Luke chapter 1, of course, since there's, what, we said 80 verses in that chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 29, but I'm going to read to you verses 26 through 29 and just remind you at the very beginning that we began to see an outline through the whole first two chapters of Luke, how it'll talk about John, then it'll talk about the Lord. So after we've gone through about the birth of John the Baptist, the announcement of his birth, verse 26 picked up with Mary and the announcement by Gabriel to her about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the section that we're in. Even as we pass that today, we'll probably get into John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, her praise, and then it follows up by the Lord Jesus Christ's mother, Mary, and her praise. That's what's coming up here. So in verse 26 it says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin spoused to a man whose name was Joseph from the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." Now that's, when I read that verse 29, like I told you, anytime someone sees an angel, they're afraid. Well, if you look at verse 30, it says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary." So there is fear there. But before you read about her being afraid, you read about her troubled on what kind of salutation this is. Because an angel shows up, okay, that's frightening. Then he's saying, "Hail, thou art highly favored among women." what are we talking about here? And so you can see the puzzle in her of not only an angel, but the salutation of that angel making these things in her mind, just what's going on here. So in her confusion, the angel then goes through an explanation. In verse 30 it says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the explanation goes on to explain that she's going to conceive and have a son, and they're going to call his name Jesus. Now, before we get into that, you might recall, or not recall, we just read it a second ago, up in verse 27, the angel Gabriel goes to this virgin, her name is Mary at the end of verse 27, but to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name is Mary. She's espoused to Joseph. You have to know something about marriage in Bible times, not just the Old Testament, but Bible times. That when you say a spouse, we call that engagement. But in Bible days, there's already been a commitment. When you look in Matthew chapter 1, let's see if I can show that verse. If you want to flip over to chapter 1 of Matthew, and hold your place there, because there's something else I want to show you in that chapter. In Matthew 1, in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband." Now she's espoused to Joseph, but Joseph is called her husband. And before they came together, before they consummated the marriage, that they're engaged. And what it was in Bible days is a person would proposed, and they would have a year of engagement where they would not consummate the marriage till after the year was over. But during that first year, there's a sense in which they're married. They're called husband and wife in these verses. And yet they haven't consummated. And the purpose of that was if there was any flaw in the woman, for instance, if she turned up pregnant, then the man would know that this wasn't a legitimate marriage or wouldn't be the right woman. And that's why in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make a public example, was mindful to put her away privately. So he was going to do that because all of a sudden she's pregnant and they didn't come together. But my point to you is just to, so you'd understand this espousal. It's even when you read in Deuteronomy, when they're espoused, they are already husband and wife, and they actually would have to write her a bill of divorcement to separate from her. So they're that married, and yet that's how the marriage took place in Bible days. So when we talk about in the book of Luke that the virgin was espoused to a man, that's the situation. And they're still in that espousal. They're still in that 1 year period before they came together. And so this angel shows up and begins to tell her in verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. I'm back in Luke, by the way, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. So she's going to bring forth his son, and already the angel, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is that seventh person in the Bible who's given a name before he's even born, even before he's conceived here. And so his name is going to be Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah who saves. We know that. Are you holding the book of Matthew? Like I told you I was going to go back there. It says in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. A lot of times when in the Bible, when you read about a person's name, it'll tell you why he's named that. Why is he named Jesus? For he's going to save his people from their sins. He is Jehovah who saves. And the other thing to catch in that statement, he's going to save his people from their sins. He came to the nation of Israel. He's Israel's Savior. Paul will take that message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and take it out to the Gentiles. But at this point, he's come to save the nation of Israel. But Jesus means Jehovah who saves. That's who's being born of Mary. And that's the meaning of that name. Now, if you look back in Luke chapter 1, I want you to look and compare two verses that are kind of obvious. You have in verses 32 and 33, well, I'm jumping here, I think. Verse 31. It says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now compare that to verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. We've been seeing there's a parallel. It keeps going back. There's John, and then there's Jesus. And there's a matching. There's even a pattern to all this. I pointed the pattern out last week. But I just as kind of a reminder of the pattern, how verse 13 ends with, thou shalt call his name John. Now, John means gracious. Someone said beloved of Jehovah, but it actually means the grace or mercy of the Lord. So they're going to name him John, and that was important that his name be John, because they're going to experience grace. He's going to come, and Jesus Christ is going to preach grace and truth to the nation of Israel. And that grace for them is that new covenant. But so John means grace or mercy of the Lord. Jesus means Jehovah who saves. So John's going to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to do the saving, and you see that comparison. Now there's another comparison. Now look at verse 32. After the announcement of the birth of Jesus, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now look over in verse 15. It says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And I don't need to keep reading. The point is simply is, after Jesus is named, the statement is, he shall be great. After John is named, he shall be great. And so you see that comparison as we look at those verses. Now, when we looked at that in John, we saw seven things that it said about John, especially after verse 16, that many are going to turn to the Lord and so forth. And so it explains John's ministry. Under the Lord Jesus Christ ministry, there's five things that are proclaimed about the Lord at his birth. And it starts out with that first one. So just consider how that states in verse 32. He shall be great. Then there's a comma. If you compare that with that verse 15, it says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. So John was great in the sight of people as well. But when it comes to Lord Jesus Christ, he's just great. Forget whose sight. He's great by itself. Certainly he's great in the sight of the Lord, and maybe the people, some people recognize him as great, but he is great. And it doesn't follow the same pattern as John. It just simply says, he shall be great. It goes on to say, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, I'd like you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 14. The Son of the Highest. Well, in Genesis chapter 14, this is where Melchizedek is going to come and meet Abraham after he had the victory where he delivered Lot and defeated the enemy that captured Lot and came back with a possession and gave a tenth to Melchizedek. But as you look at that section of verses, verse 17, it says, Genesis 14, it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Chisor Omer, and the king that was with him in the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now you're going to read that like four times in here where God is called the Most High God. He just delivered, he was with Abraham to deliver Lot into Abraham's hand and defeat the people who captured Lot. And Melchizedek, he's a priest. And he's also a king, and he blesses Abraham and keeps referring to God as the Most High or the Most High God, and that's defined as possessor of heaven and earth. Not only the creator, but they're his. When we think about the kingdom of God, there's a definition. Possessor of heaven and earth. God's kingdom is heaven and earth. Now Jesus Christ is going to establish the gospel of the kingdom. He's going to establish that reign upon the earth, but God is the Most High. Jesus Christ is going to be called the Son of the Most High. What does that mean? Well, people understand what that means. That means Son of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. That's who Jesus Christ is. And it says in verse 20 of Genesis 14 says, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithe of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me possession, the persons, and take the goods to thyself, and so forth. Abraham's not going to take all that, because he's going to make the blessing is going to come from the God. Verse 22, and Abraham said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or even a shoe latch, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. No, God makes Abraham rich. So anyhow, you got all those expressions about the Most High God. And so when Mary's being told about this person, this babe that's going to be, that she's going to have this child, his name's going to be Jesus, he's going to be great, he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. Back over in Luke chapter 1, the middle of verse 32, the third thing it says about him, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, there's something you ought to catch there. We're going to look about, he's going to have the throne of David. Maybe I'll just do that first. If you're not familiar with this, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And by the way, when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, make sure you hold that, because something else is going to come up right next to that. This is the Davidic covenant. And God's going to give him the throne of his father David. And it's a reference to 2 Samuel 7, where David is given a promise, a covenant of God of what he's going to accomplish. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, so when David is about to die, when he's run his course, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, when you look at this, you say, okay, Solomon comes from David, but the ultimate promise here you're going to see is the Lord Jesus Christ. So first it says, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish my throne, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. It says, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. The family of Saul, they've lost the reigning. That family's not going to reign. The Davidic family is going to reign. Even if Solomon disobeys God, God's not going to take away the Davidic promise. It's going to be passed down to generations. God's not going to ever, there'll always be someone on the throne of David that's going to reign. So it says, whom I put away before thee. Verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom, so the household of David, and thy kingdom shall be established before thee, be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so Nathan spake unto David. So this is the covenant of promise. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is showing up, and God's going to give him the throne of his father David. Now, by the way, I don't know if we often talk about the covenant given to David. What's really interesting, if you pick up reading in verse 18, the things that David says after this, it's worth reading. I'm not going to take the time to read it. One that always catches my eye is verse 19. It says, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight. This is David praying to the Lord. In thy sight, O Lord, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of men, O Lord God? I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. Man don't live forever. David said, you talked about something for a long time. Anyhow, when you go reading through this, David understands what this promise is. And that's what you're reading over here, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. Now hold your place in that 2 Samuel 7 there. But go back to Luke chapter 1. And there was two things that I wanted to point out. First of all, that God is going to give him the throne of his father David. But the other thing I want to point out to you, it says, and the Lord God shall give unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of his father David. Now how is David Jesus Christ's father? Because Joseph is not his father. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, where does David come in? He's not connected to David at all. Now, I see someone speaking. It's going to come up later, in chapter 3, or is it 2, whatever. It's going to come up when we start tracing Mary's genealogy. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be connected to David. But already here, you got this angel making a statement that, you know, Mary, she's going to be told that she's going to have a child in virginity. So how is Jesus Christ going to be given the throne of his father, David? And so it's just a statement that's made that would go past some people. But as soon as I saw that, I thought, oh, wow, there it is already without an explanation of how that can happen. So So that was the third thing that was said about him. The fourth thing is in verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now remember, the house of Jacob, Jacob's name got changed to Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign over the house of Jacob. He's going to reign over Israel forever. Then the fifth thing says, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now when it says he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, that means he's going to reign over the nation of Israel. But it's more than that. The last thing it says about him is that, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And I think of verses I just read in the introduction, or before we started, I read a passage that came out of Luke chapter 21, where it says, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's a difference between a nation and a kingdom. A nation is just an individual, autonomous body that has territory to it. But a kingdom is beyond one particular nation. And it's under David that the nation of Israel grew bigger than a nation and became a kingdom. And that's why I told you to hold your place in 2 Samuel, because I want to take you to 1 Kings, which is just pages away. It's the next book. And just show you some verses about the growth of the nation of Israel into a kingdom. So go to 1 Kings chapter 2. So Solomon, David dies, Solomon takes the throne, and in verse 12 of 1 Kings, chapter 2, verse 12, it says, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. So it's not just the nation, he's having influence in the world beyond the borders of the nation of Israel. And that's the whole point. Come over to chapter 4 and verse 34. It says, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Now that's the influence. He has influence over other nations, not just the nation that he's king over, but he's actually established as a kingdom, not just a nation. Come over to chapter 10 in verse 23. It says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God hath put in his heart. There is a parallel, isn't there, between the seed of David, Solomon, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble is, Solomon's a man, and he's going to fail. Jesus Christ is never going to fail. He's virgin-born, and he doesn't have a sin nature, and he's not going to sin. But as far as Solomon, the influence Solomon had in the earth is the influence that Jesus Christ will someday have when he establishes, not only will he reign over Jacob, but of his kingdom there'll be no end. He's going to establish the throne of David forever, as we already read. So those are the things that are stated by the angel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Of his kingdom there'll be no end. That favorite verse, I'll just read it to you, I can't quote it, so I'll have to read it. In Daniel chapter 2, after Daniel sees the Gentile powers that rule until the stone that's cut out of the mountain comes and destroys the kingdoms of this world, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to reign. And it says, and in the days of these kings, the Gentile powers that are going to rule the earth, kingdoms that are going to rule, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be not left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gentile powers, that just Gentile kingdoms that actually ruled the earth, are going to be destroyed, and Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And all that's being conveyed to Mary concerning this child that she's going to have, whose name is going to be Jesus. So we pick up there in verse 34. of Luke chapter 1. It says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So, good question to ask, but you know, it's really, for Mary to ask that question settles an issue that scholars fight over. They fight over the fact that Mary, that virgin just means a young woman. And they try to get around how could a virgin who never knew a man ever have a child. Well, they say she was just a young woman. But Mary makes it clear what the definition of a virgin is. It's a girl who never knew a man in the biblical sense. Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bare a son. So we're talking about knowing in the biblical sense. And so Mary, when she makes that statement, makes it clear that when verse 27 called her a virgin, that she is a virgin in the real sense of the word. There is a sense, by the way, when the people argue these things, that you could go back into the Old Testament and the word virgin back there might imply a young woman. Not only might, probably does. But when the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 talks about a virgin conceiving and God giving Israel a sign, there's no question that this sign, this virgin here, is not just a young woman. It's a young woman who never knew a man. And so it's the full sense of the word. And my point is maybe that means something in the Hebrew where you could say it means a young woman. But when it comes to the Greek, which the New Testament is written in, virgin means virgin. Never knew a man. So the scholars, they might argue about it, but how can you argue with Mary's statement there, where she defines what the condition that she's in and why the angel called her a virgin? In verse 35, it says, "And the angel answered and said unto her." Now, this is really neat because the angel's going to explain, she asked the question, how can this be? Well, the angel's going to explain mechanically how it's going to happen. And then the angel's going to say something else that kind of seals everything. I'll explain it after we read it. But even the mechanical, I think about this. Luke is a medical doctor. And not only did Mary ask the question, and the angel gave Mary the answer, the Holy Spirit gave Luke that explanation. And I would see, you know, it's not in Matthew, but it's in Luke, and he's a medical doctor. I could see where, oh, thank you, Lord. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest." Remember, he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It's going to be God's Son. It's going to be conceived in her of the Holy Ghost, as the Bible puts it. And so there's a little bit more explanation, but not really the how. Look at verse 37. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Ah, that's how. So this Mary asks the question, and the angel gives that mechanical explanation, but finally you realize nothing's impossible for God. He can cause it to happen, and he did cause it to happen. And so the answer of how in two different ways is explained. Verse 36, that in between there, it says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and it's the sixth month with her who is called barren." And then it says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." So think about that. When Elizabeth conceived, she's already conceived, she's 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. But remember her condition, if you look back over in verse 7, it says, "And they had," her, Zechariah and Elizabeth, "they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years." So it's almost like Abraham and Sarah. They have a child in old age. It's a miracle. Nothing's impossible with God. Even Zechariah and Elizabeth can have a child. But what's the greater miracle? Mary is going to have a child, and she never even knew a man. And so when they said nothing is impossible, that's real obvious there, because it's a greater miracle is being done here. And then verse 38 says, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Now that's quite interesting that the angel tells Mary this. It's the greater miracle. It's an impossibility, humanly speaking, but nothing's impossible with God. And yet she don't waver a bit in faith. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed. Do you remember when Zacharias was told he was going to have a child? It didn't quite come out the same. Verse 18. "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answered him and said, I am Gabriel, the man that standeth in the presence of God." Are you questioning me? And sent to speak unto thee and to show thee glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and shall not speak until the day that these things shall be performed. So Zechariah, when we got to that point, we talked about his unbelief. But a greater miracle with Mary and such faith. That let it be, as you said, and it will be. So that's answered, showing her faith. Oh, this was pointed out in, George Williams' commentary. And I thought, oh, that's interesting, so I thought I'd share it with you. Look back up in verse 31 before we leave this section, because in verse 39 we're going to go now to the praise of Elizabeth, and then we'll get to the praise of Mary. But before we get there, if you go back up to verse 31, where it talks about, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus." So, oh no, the first part of that. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son." Now, we don't have to go through this, but I told you when you start most of the Gospels, anytime I started, this time instead of starting it with Luke, I did it on a Sunday service where I talked about the four beholds and the four branches and so forth. Well, you see it in these statements. When it says, "Thou shalt bring forth a son," I remind you that Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "Behold the man." But then you're going to call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus is his earthly name. And it really talks about, why did Jesus Christ come? In his first coming, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant." And here Jesus Christ, who was God, became a man so that he could provide salvation, and he is God's servant in coming. But then it says in verse 32, "And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Well, we're told Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, "Behold your God." He's the Son of the Highest. He's going to be the Son of God, which we've talked about that term, means he's God in flesh. So, "Behold your God." And that's why the reference, Son of the Highest. And then in verse 33, it says, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Zechariah 9:9, "Behold your King." And so even in those things that Mary is told, we have those things that the Old Testament said to behold, those four different attributes, recognitions of the Lord Jesus Christ that the prophets have told about is there. So, picking up in verse 39 now, Elizabeth, who's John the Baptist's mother, she begins praise. Now, there's some things that take place before she breaks out in her praise. Verse 39 says this. It says, "And Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste into a city of Judah." Now, I didn't put the map up, but back when we looked at verse 26 last time, I put the big map up and showed you that Mary was from Nazareth, way up in the north, and that Zechariah and Elizabeth, they live down in Judea. And now you see that they live in Judea because Mary, she's up in Nazareth, and then she's going to go to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who lives in a city of Judea. That is anywhere between 50 to 65 mile distance. Now, there's no explanation in the Bible. It just makes me wonder, because I don't know, in Bible days, did a woman travel that far by herself? I mean, Sandra could jump in a car and drive to Kentucky. She'd go to Alabama and Florida all by herself or with the kids. But we had cars to go with. But in Bible days, did she just grab a donkey or and say, Joseph, I'll be gone for a little while? She's going to be gone for months. And for 3 months, she'll be gone. Anyhow, I don't have an answer. It's just a question that came to my mind. I know this, that she's not rich. So it's not like she had a caravan and had protection. I don't know how they traveled in those days, or maybe it's like wagon train where people didn't just go by themselves. They found a whole bunch of other people going that way. But anyhow, I'm just thinking on my own because I thought to myself, that's strange. She just gets up and goes. Anyhow, she goes to where Elizabeth is, verse 40, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. So it's like she walks in the door and says, hey, Elizabeth, I'm here. Hello. I doubt if there was a phone call, a letter that went ahead of time. She just shows up there. And so she has a salutation. She greets Elizabeth. Salutation means to greet. And maybe even the salutation might even have the idea of embracing. Because when you say salute, like we think of salute, there's a hand movement. So it's involved in that word, so it could be an embrace. But either way, her salutation, she salutes Elizabeth. And then in verse 41, it says, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, well, that means she heard it, didn't she? And the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So there's John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, and when Mary speaks, he leaps in her womb. At the same time that John the Baptist leaped, it says, and she was filled with the Holy Ghost. Back when we were talking about John the Baptist, I didn't know how to understand. If you look over verse 15, when it's talking about the things of John the Baptist, it says three things in verse 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. So when I read even from, does that mean after he comes out of the womb? Or is it that when Mary greets Elizabeth and she's filled with the Holy Ghost and John the Baptist leaps, is John the Baptist in the womb filled with the Holy Ghost? I don't know that. That word from, I'm not sure back in verse 15. I was thinking about it back then. But I do know this, that whatever a mother puts in her system goes to the baby. Doctors are always warning mothers about drinking, smoking, drugs, all that. Even sometimes when you got to take an aspirin or something. Because what a mother takes in affects the baby. Mother just took in the Holy Ghost. And I think it had an effect on the baby. So it's just an interesting statement how that's put together there. So this is just now Mary coming to Elizabeth and just greeting and the things that took place there. But beginning in verse 42 to 45 now is when Elizabeth begins the praise. That's why I connected this section together, because now she's going to speak. So in verse 42, it says, and she spake with a loud voice. Do you remember when I was teaching about the Holy Spirit and I called it, I'm probably going to preach this in Chicago in a couple months here, the second priority of the Holy Spirit? Anybody remember what I said it was? Oh, good, I'll preach it this Sunday again. Every time you read someone filled with the Holy Ghost, they speak. And when even Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody. Immediately, Holy Spirit speaking. And when they're filled with the Holy Ghost, they begin to speak with tongues. And it's constant. So that, and I called it the second. The first was to give us the Word of God. The second was to speak. So you see it here again. She's filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake with a loud voice. So she's going to speak. Now when she speaks, she's going to start prophesying. It doesn't say it's prophecy. But prophecy in your Bible is not always foretelling the future. It's sometimes it's forthtelling. When we preach, we don't use the word prophesy, but in 1 Corinthians 14, it's not always talking about something in the future. Sometimes it's just speaking God's word. And we preach God's word, but when they wasn't written, they would prophesy, and they would just speak God's word. So she's really prophesying. She's filled with the Holy Ghost, and she's going to prophesy. She's going to speak God's word. And so she speaks, interesting, it was loud voice, so she's not shy about anything. But here's what she said, and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." So she acknowledged, "Blessed art thou among women," and that's exactly the first thing that angel Gabriel said in verse 28. And the angel came in unto Mary and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored of God, of the Lord, highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And so the same thing is said by Elizabeth concerning Mary as she comes in. And then it says, "And blessed is the fruit of thy womb." I'll hold off saying something, but it's already implied in there. But when you say, "Blessed be the fruit of thy womb," it's funny for me that children are fruit. You know, we think, you know, trees and vegetables, they produce fruit and so forth. But a child is the fruit of a union of man and wife, or in this case, it's going to be of God and Mary. That the child in her is called the fruit of thy womb, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So blessed speaks about joy, happiness, goodness. And so those are the first two things that it says to Mary there. And it says in verse 43, "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, there's all kinds of things in that statement. Let's pick the obvious. How did Elizabeth know that Mary had a child in her, and that child was the Lord? Mary didn't come in. Now, you remember, they're not writing letters back and forth, or maybe they are, I don't know. But all of a sudden, Elizabeth seems to know that there's a child in Mary, that's the previous verse, and that child is her Lord, is Elizabeth's Lord. And the answer to that would be, I told you that she's prophesying. The Holy Spirit's in her. And she's making these statements, and she's aware that what this visit is all about. The other thing in that verse is it says, "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You see the humility in Elizabeth. But when you see the humility, think about this. We've read twice now, two verses. How old is Elizabeth? Well, stricken in years, remember? How old's Mary? We don't know, but she's probably like 14 or whatever. We know she's a virgin, and she's young. They're cousins, and yet here the older is saying that she's honored by the younger coming to her. And so there's a real humility in Elizabeth in recognizing this. And anyhow, let's finish this section out. Verse 45. "And blessed is she," oh no, I missed 44, you can't miss this. "And lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." You know, we know the babe leaped in her womb. Now we know something else. Why did the babe leap in the womb? For joy. So now she's being told that John the Baptist recognized something outside the womb, recognized that Mary was coming in, and he leaps. But why did he leap for joy? Do babies in a womb have some sense of what's going outside the mother's body? Now, John the Baptist, you could say here, he's filled with the Holy Ghost too, and so he knows. But we do know. Mothers have figured out some time ago that they will read to the child in their womb. They will play music for the child in their womb. That they already are preparing that child to be born. I don't know. You could probably look it up and find. I wonder if stress is not only related where it works on the mother's system, but that baby can sense there's a problem even before it's born. I don't know that. I think maybe that's true. But the point is when he says for joy there, that John the Baptist is just not leaping. It's just not just, how mothers, the baby moves, and, oh, feel the baby move. John is moving with joy. There's emotion there. John the Baptist in that womb has intellect and emotion. He might even have will in the sense that I want to turn this position to that position. But anyhow, that makes a person. Anyhow, when you get into the abortion issue and you look at these verses like that, you realize this is a baby in the womb, and there's life there that's an individual life. So anyhow, I'll read verse 45 and we'll quit. It says, "And blessed is he that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told of her of the Lord." That verse we're going to study next week, because there's, as Elizabeth is acknowledging, what she's acknowledging is Mary's faith that we just talked about. But she says it in such a way that we want to elaborate on that, and we'll just close here for now. In verse 46, Mary's going to pick up praise now and praise the Lord and speak several things that we'll look at in verses 46 through 56. But we'll close here for today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that when we look at your Bible, that it's fun to stop and think about Mary traveling, whether she's by herself or with a group, realizing that these are real people that you used for your glory, and what a blessed position Mary was in to be counted highly favored of you, to bring your son forth into this world, and even as Elizabeth acknowledged that she's bringing forth Elizabeth as Lord, she brings forth our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for looking at these things and seeing them, and even the explanation that you gave to Mary and to Luke concerning how it was going to happen. And we realize that with you, Father, all things are possible. We thank you for the salvation that Jesus Christ did bring to us through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He didn't just speak it, he provided it. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.